When it comes to making choices, who is at the center? Is it you? Or is it God? I'm Stephen Mullen, and welcome to the UTG podcast. This is part of a short series that we hope will help young Christians think biblically and live faithfully as they navigate this contemporary world. Today, David Williamson joins me to talk about choices in an age of self-autonomy. David lives in Belfast and is engaged full-time in the spread of the gospel. Well, David, thanks for joining me.
Good to be here. Thanks, Stephen.
I want to start by setting the scene a little on this subject of choices. Over the past few centuries, there's been an ever-increasing focus on the self. So, for example, if you were to go back to the 1700s or the 1800s, you've got the era of Romanticism, which is something you might have heard about in art class. At its heart was this emphasis on emotion and on individualism. If you were to look even at art from the Romantic era, you'll see an embrace of freedom, an opposition to, you know, the order and the focus on reason that would have prevailed in the previous generations. So in the 1900s, individualism continued to grow. By the 1960s, you've got protest and widespread revolt against social constraints, against authorities and government, and you've got a demand for sexual freedom and for individual rights. And so today, being master of your own destiny is celebrated and even fiercely guarded. It's pretty normal that you will see people scoff at anyone who dares tell them how to live their life. And so when people make choices today, they're told to think first about what's right for them. They're told to do what makes them happy and to simply look after number one. We live in an age where people are seeking to have self-autonomy. And that simply means the desire to make choices independent of any higher authority. On the surface, this all seems a very attractive way to live, but in reality, it is fundamentally at odds with the Christian worldview. Ultimately, to put self on the throne of your life is to dethrone God. It's to break the first commandment. So it's within this context, David, that we want to think about how we make our choices in life. First, what is wrong with this pursuit of self-autonomy?
Okay, well, really, it's literally impossible to live in such a way that every person makes their choices in life without any obligation to a higher authority. Mm-hmm. And the reason for that, obviously, is because the choice of one will conflict at some stage with the choice of another. And with no external moral authority, it's always the most powerful that will win, which is really just the law of the jungle. Mm-hmm. Ravi Zacharias was asked by a student at a large university. He'd given a presentation there, and he was asked by the student, "Why are you so afraid of subjective moral reasoning?" Mm-hmm. And his answer wasn't an argument at all, but just a simple question. He said to the person, he said, "Do you lock your doors at night?" You see that kind of gets to the hub of what's at stake. If all people can be free to act according to their wishes without being answerable to any higher authority, well, we're all going to be at the mercy mm-hmm. of the worst of people mm-hmm. and the worst in people. In Genesis chapter 3, what happened was that if you like, God was dethroned mm-hmm. as far as Adam and Eve were concerned, and it seems that self was enthroned. Yeah. Humanity aspired to be like God. They wanted to set mm-hmm. God aside. But what Eve wasn't told, and ultimately mm-hmm. what happened, she didn't receive the freedom and autonomy that she sought, but mm-hmm. rather she received a form of enslavement, not to God, not to good, but to sin and to Satan. And so, if you like, the human family have been bowing yeah. ever since, and they've been bound ever since, mm-hmm. Not to God and not to good, but to Satan and sin. Doesn't mean, of course, that we can never make a right choice. That's not what it's saying, but it does mean that there's a tremendous force to which people willfully and continually submit. And the way the Lord put that, as you know, in John 8, was everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So people may claim to have freedom, but the freedom that they claim to have is merely a freedom to follow the sinful desires of their nature. Such people, if they decided all of a sudden that they wanted to obey the commandments, as an example, would soon find that they weren't free to do that. There is a slavery to sin.
So you mentioned some flaws. Society ultimately descends into chaos when every man seeks to be lord of his own life. And in reality, no one is really free to choose what they want. We're either servants of God or servants to sin. But the desire for self-autonomy is something that can creep into our own attitudes as Christians. Without thinking, I guess, we can mimic the world around us when it comes to making big decisions. And we can put our own will at the centre of choices around our career, our relationships. How can we guard against this danger? Help us think biblically about Christian choices.
Yeah, well, I think the culture does impact very much upon the thinking of all of us. And with that kind of thinking so prevalent in society around us, there's always the difficulty that that will be the case. But I think as Christians, it's obvious, or it should be obvious to us all, that we are not merely are only answerable to ourselves, but we are answerable to the Creator. The author, if you like, of creation is the one with authority over creation. As the Creator, he owns what he has created. And what we discover way back at the beginning in the book of Genesis chapter 1 is that he constantly exerts that authority when he names parts of creation at all. He's emphasizing that he is the owner of it all. The Christian doesn't ultimately believe that the body that we are in is ours. We recognize rather that it belongs to God. It belongs to the Lord. Quite recently, until quite recently, I lived in a rented property. And I wanted to do different things to that property. But I didn't have the right to. I didn't have the freedom to, because the person who owned the property was the one who had the authority in respect of what was done in the property. And once we recognize that God is the author, God is the creator, God is the owner, well, then we need to recognize that we're responsible to him for how we live.
Is there another side of it, which is this is good for us?
Yeah, well, I think that what's important really is the meaning of the word God. What has happened is that that word God has been misrepresented so often and is misunderstood by people so often that they think it would be a fearful thing to have God in control. When the Christian speaks of God, he's referring not merely to this powerful or distant creator. He's referring to the God who's been fully revealed in Jesus Christ. This is the God who was willing to sacrifice for his creatures. So he's the God who has the best interests of people at heart. So God, certainly he's an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God, but he's more than that. He's all good. To submit to God's authority is not only the right thing to do, but because he knows a lot more than we do, and because he has our best interests at heart, it's also the wise thing to do. Of course, we see that illustrated when we think of parents and children. Parents sometimes can see the dangers that a child can't see, and the instructions of the parent are intended for the good of the child. And so even though the child might not always understand all the implications, The wise thing, usually for a child to do, is to submit to the instruction and commands of certainly of a loving and good parent.
Yeah.
We discover in Romans chapter 1 that what happened there and what is recorded for us is that people suppressed truth about God. They, if you like, rejected his authority. And the result of that was a pathway which was not for the good of those people. There's a degeneration in that in that passage. And so God, if you like, he permits people to go the way of their choosing, but the way of their choosing, apart from God, is not for their good. They are following their desires. They're following what seems attractive to them, but because this is not consistent with the framework of reality that God has created, and because it's not in submission to God, it works out actually to their detriment. I think it's very important to remember that God's restrictions are not arbitrary things. They are intended for the good of humanity, and we cast them off to our own peril. And so the recognition, for example, that God, in the beginning, he made them male and female, that God created man in his own image. These things that God has established from the beginning are foundational to every decision that we make then in life afterwards, if we are acknowledging and recognizing the authority of that God.
I want to get maybe really close into one particular point around this, though, is we speak of him as our Lord Jesus Christ, and that idea of Christ being Lord is something that clearly affects all of our choices.
Yeah, so someone has said that for a person to become a Christian, that there's a need for him to bow twice. Now, what they meant by that was a very simple thing. First, there's the bowing before God as creator, just the acknowledging of accountability to him and therefore of guilt before him. And then there's the bowing before Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and receiving from him the grace that is needed for deliverance. So from the moment that we receive Christ as a Christian, we don't receive a part of Christ. I feel like we receive him. And what the Lord Jesus is the Lord Jesus. So once we receive him, whether we recognize the implications of that of this or not in full at conversion, we have a new Lord. And from that moment, sin and Satan is dethroned, and that God in Christ is enthroned in the heart of the Christian. And his lordship will obviously impact then on the choices that we make. I was thinking just earlier on today of, I remember shortly after I got saved in the workplace that I was in, I had a good friend who sat opposite me, and we were all heading out for a Christmas dinner, and she was asking me on that occasion why I wouldn't be drinking as I had done before. And I had an opportunity just to share the gospel with her. But what she said was this. She said, you know, I can't understand it. Why would you let someone else have that authority over you? And I suppose that is an issue in the minds of many unbelievers. And, you know, my response on that occasion was simple. The Lord Jesus, he had taken my punishment on the cross. He had endured divine judgment, ensuring I'd never have to do so. He had loved me, had given himself for me. If he had died for me, I felt it only right and proper that I should be willing to live for him. And so, once again, when we speak about the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's not just a cold doctrine, and it's not just a statement that we should bow to his sovereignty and authority as a duty. It's in recognition of what he has done for us. And in recognition of that, there should be a willing submission to his authority. We should understand, as we look to the cross and see the suffering of Christ and what he was willing to endure, we should understand that he certainly does have our best interests at heart, and his way is the best way, and therefore be willing to submit to that authority. I think the important thing is, you know, that not only that the Christian is to do this, to acknowledge the lordship of Christ, but that we can live a life that is pleasing to God, because what grace has done for us, which is brought out in Romans 6, 7 and 8, is that he has not just given us a new master or a new ruler, but we've entered into this new relationship with Christ. And it's a love relationship, so that we do things for him because we love him, and that's our response to the fact that he has loved us. And and not only so, but we have this new resource, which is the Spirit of God indwelling us, which gives us the power to live this kind of life. So what grace has done, it hasn't just given us a list of commandments to obey. It's given us a new person to whom we're responsible, a new passion in life, if you like, Christ himself, and this power within us by the Spirit to live a completely different kind of life. And so the Christian life is going to be on a very different trajectory to the life of someone who is enslaved still to sin as a master.
People face this question all the time, you know, what does God want me to do with my life? Yes, we have been saved from the slavery of sin. We now are presenting our bodies to God, and that big question appears, what does God want me to do with my life? What does the Bible have to say about that?
Yeah, well, it's a good question to ask. I think it's a wonderful question to ask the Apostle Saul of Tarsus, as he was at the time, after he bowed before the Lord. I mean, the first thing that he said was, Lord, what will you have me to do? So it is a good question to ask. And that was the beginning of his Christian experience. And at the end of his Christian experience, he writes to Timothy. And he says to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He lists the things it's profitable for. And then he gives the purpose, which is that the man of God might be perfect, fully equipped for every good work. So at the beginning, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And at the end, he says to Timothy, he says, here's how we know what the Lord wants us to do. The scripture can fully equip us for that. So I think the very first thing, and maybe it's not the first thing that people think when they think about the will of God, but the very first thing we need to recognize is this, that the will of God is revealed. God's moral will is revealed in his word. And that's the first step to knowing what to do, or to doing what pleases God. Then, of course, there are areas of freedom in which scripture is fairly silent, or if it does speak on the subjects, it just gives guidance or principles to be applied. We have to recognize that they are areas of freedom and not try to put our lives under rigid laws, but rather to recognize that there are choices that we can make. There will be consequences to those choices, but we have the freedom to make them, and the choices are not in themselves moral in character. So what do we do then? Then we apply wisdom. And the Bible exhorts us not so much to ask God to know what his will is, but to ask God for wisdom. We're exhorted to ask God for wisdom. And we're exhorted in the book of Proverbs, for example, to search for wisdom as you would search for a treasure. And the promise is always, if you search for it, you will receive it. And it will be a preservation to you. And so on. So there is wisdom to be applied to our different choices in life. And then, of course, finally and ultimately, we recognize a God in sovereign control. And so according to James chapter 4, what we're exhorted to do is to plan, but to submit those plans to the will of the Lord. They should have said that we would do this if it's the will of the Lord. And so we submit all our plans, recognizing that he can shred any roadmap we have for the future if he so desires. He can intervene in a way that that we don't expect. And we many of us, you know, as Christians, we've seen this happen. But that doesn't mean that we don't plan. And it doesn't mean that we kind of sit back and do nothing. We have plenty to do, just to obey God's word and to be active in his service and to make decisions according to the principles of God's word without a kind of a fearful, a fearfulness, which would mean that we make no decisions, which is sometimes the way people regard the subject of the will of God.
That's really helpful. We may have touched on this already, but why do Christians choose to say no sometimes?
Well, I suppose we need to think about that from a couple of angles. See, in Scripture, we do learn that people will think believers to be strange.
That's right.
In 1 Peter 4, the believers exhorted to no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of the flesh, but to the will of God. And Peter then says, for the time past in your life, it may have sufficed to have worked out the will of the Gentiles. We walked in a whole course of life which was sinful. But now they think it's strange that you don't run to the same excess of riot, and they speak evil of you. So the idea is this: we are absolutely responsible to live within the parameters of God's moral commands in Scripture as Christians, and as such, we will on occasion suffer the reproach and ridicule of other people. And so the Christian pathway isn't one of moral conformity to the world around us. It is a path of transformation, as we've mentioned, by the power of the Spirit, so that we're morally conformed to Christ. And here's the thing. We know what they did to Christ. We know what the world has, how the world reacted to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here. So the reason that Christians say no sometimes is because we have that different ruler, and we do have this different relationship that people in the world don't have and don't understand, and we do have this resource that enables us to swim against the stream, and the motivating factor in our life is not the will of the Gentiles, as it's called in Peter's epistle there, but the will of God. And so in many decisions that we make as Christians, therefore, there's just the one simple issue that's before us, and that is obedience to what God has said in his word. And that will often mean that we say no to things that non-Christians are happy to say yes to.
Going back to where we began, we thought about we live in an age of self-autonomy, and the idea really is of each man as an island doing what they want to do, and nobody else is considered in their choices. But as Christians, one of the fundamental things is that we are not islands. We're not individuals. The very basic part of even what Christ taught was love one another. And we are brought into not only a relationship with God through Christ, but we're brought into a relationship with each other in this community, the church. Just to finish up then, how does that change how we make choices?
Yeah, I think that's a helpful subject to consider, Stephen, because when I mentioned about the fact that Scripture gives clear guidance on many things, that is moral commands that we are to obey, and then I mentioned the subject of Christian freedom, and the fact that there are areas in which there is no such clear guidance, very often there is applied in respect of those areas in which there's no clear guidance, the important reminder that we are to act in love in those areas. Mm-hmm. We are to consider others, whether those others be Christians or non-Christians. Sin at the very beginning, it ruined a relationship between man and God, and it ruined the relationship between human beings. Mm. And the contrast to what sin has done is the commands of the Lord when he instructed, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then second like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Every decision and every choice that the Christian makes should be made with a recognition of the implications that those choices have for others. And our goal, if you like, in life is obviously to serve God wholeheartedly and to love God as we should and so on. But it is also to be all that we can be for the benefit of those that surround us in the world. And so we are never, as you said, we are never an island making decisions solely in our own interests without consideration for the interests of others. And of course, the classic passage in respect of that is in Philippians chapter 2, where we are instructed to let this mind be in us, mind that was in Christ Jesus, who didn't just think on his own things, but he thought on the things of others. And being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so on. He came down, he went to the cross for the good of others. And so that sacrificial, loving mindset is what should characterize all the choices that we make as Christians.
Very good. Well, thank you, David. Wouldn't be stop there. That was really helpful just to think through this great subject of choices in our present age. Hopefully it'll encourage us to love our God more in every choice we make, and to enjoy that life of obedience and submission, knowing that it is for his glory, it is for our blessing, and it is also for the welfare and the benefit of others. So yep, thank you, David. Good to talk today.
Thanks, Stephen. It's great to be with you again.